Boy, y'all gun got me fired up this morning, tell you that much. Listen, you know, I've been told I'm an excitable guy on occasion, and if you ever doubted that, I would be happy to invite you over to my house for a Saturday or Sunday to watch football. But you should know from my preaching as well. But when I hear things that I've heard this morning, like just about $4,000 given to missions so that a brother of ours can go, and just over 2 weeks, given in 2 weeks, so he can go and proclaim the gospel and encourage pastors in their indigenous places so that they can be a beacon of light and hope for the gospel. Boy, that encourages my soul. When I hear of people in this church that I know have one day off, work very, very hard, and they look forward to that day off, and they decide to take that day off and say, my truck and my trailer are yours. I'd be happy to drive the Nichols tomorrow. Just let me know when. Boy, it excites me up. When I hear of brothers who I know whose businesses have taken a hit, businesses that they own, and yet in the midst of need, they immediately donate part of what their business is to a church in need. Boy, I tell you, it fires me up. When I hear of new members who go out and contact Samaritan's Purse on their own to take a U-Haul up to North Carolina, I'm about ready to run through a brick wall this morning. I don't know about you, but it's better than any touchdown, any game-winning shot, any game-winning home run. It is the Spirit of God at work in His people to bring honor and glory to His name. And I am fired up this morning. Are you? All right, well, let's go to the source of Romans 4, the source of our fire and fuel as we receive encouragement for the Word of God. I don't know about you, but I have so enjoyed the book of Romans. I believe probably more than any other book I've preached in my life, and we're only on chapter 4. Now, I admit that I'll probably say that about the next book that we preach through, but it's just a lesson that God's Word just keeps getting better and better. It does. So I want to read this morning Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And just really quickly, you'll remember Romans 3, Paul lays out his argument for justification by faith alone. And now to illustrate this point in Romans 4, Paul points to Israel's greatest patriarch, Abraham, primarily. And then he also points to Israel's greatest king, David, which is who we looked at last week first, took him a little bit out of order. But he's doing that to prove that salvation is by grace through faith apart from deeds of the law. And so again, we looked at the example of David last week, and now for the next couple weeks, we're going to look to Abraham. Let's read Romans 4, 1 through 8. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. First Baptist Church of Gray Gables, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures. Let's go to the Lord and thank Him for His word this morning. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God, our divine teacher and interpreter of the word, would open our minds and hearts to receive the truth that You have for us this morning. Lord, as I purpose in my heart to expound upon the text, Lord, would You give the understanding to the reading of the Word of God? Would You bind me from saying anything that the text doesn't say? But equally, Father, would You set me free to say everything the precious Word of God does say? Give us understanding of the written Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is not how I originally wanted to take this text. I originally wanted to pair Romans 1 through 5, since we covered 6 through 8 last week, and kind of pair it with 9 through 12. But it turns out that's a different topic. So we're going to spend some time really expounding the first 5 verses. But if you notice in Romans chapter 4, verse 1, Paul asks a question. And we're going to answer that question. He asks in verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh?" Those two little words, has found, mean to make a discovery. In other words, a paraphrase of this text might be, what did Abraham, our earthly father, discover? That's the question that Paul is asking. What did Abraham, our earthly father, discover concerning this matter of justification by faith? And so Abraham, spiritually speaking, if you're saved this morning, is your father in the faith. So if we're going to be saved, it's encouraging that we would follow the example of Father Abraham. And how was he justified? What discovery did Abraham make about God? Well, he made three discoveries we'll look at this morning. Let's begin where the Bible does. Number one, Abraham made the discovery that God's grace excludes boasting. Abraham made the discovery that God's grace excludes boasting. Now, I know if you've been here through the book of Romans, you've heard a sermon already on boasting. We did a sermon on this, but oh, how this doctrine needs to be shouted from the rooftops in this age of self-centered, pride-motivated mess that's making its way through our churches and country today. So that all men will understand that there is no room for glorying and boasting before the presence of God Almighty. We see it very clearly in verse 2. It says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, what he's saying is, if Abraham could have done something to bring his own soul into a state of security and salvation with God, then he would have something to brag about before the presence of God. But Paul emphatically says, not before God. Abraham came to understand that works and law keeping do not have the power to save. Now, I'm not going to be able to go into great detail on that this morning. We've spent a lot of detail on this already, but also because a little bit later in chapter 4, Paul is going to develop that idea broader and deeper. But for now, I just need you to think about this, what the text says. Abraham was justified by God's grace through faith in the promise of God over 600 years before the law was given at Mount Sinai. 600 years before the first Hebrew male was ever circumcised. So it's obvious very clearly just by the timeline in all of this that the law and circumcision cannot save. If you're going to stand clean before God, it's going to have to be through the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way. As a matter of fact, when God chose Abraham, he was a pagan living in Ur of the Chaldeans, worshiping false gods. Abraham didn't even know about God, didn't have any interest in God, no knowledge of God, no desire to pursue God. If God had not moved in grace and mercy to reveal himself to Abraham, Abraham would have never known about the Lord. Abraham discovered God by God's divine revelation. And because of this, Paul says that even Father Abraham has no room to boast about anything. The word, as we've looked at it, boast, really means to brag at a sense of self-accomplishment, right? Because everything about Abraham's righteousness was due to God's love, mercy, and grace. There was no room for Abraham to boast before the Lord. You see, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, even oftentimes the Apostle Peter, they spend a good bit of their time in the New Testament as they're prophesying and writing and preaching, correcting the wrong mindsets of the Hebrews about Abraham. We see this often. You see it in Galatians, but you also see it here in Romans 4. The average Hebrew believed that Abraham was a righteous man merely by virtue. They believed his righteousness was a quality inherent in Father Abraham because of the things he did or did not do. But Paul makes it absolutely clear here that there is no room for a man to boast before God because we are all saved by grace. It's what we've read already in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? For by grace you have been saved. We actually didn't get this part. For grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So, let me just encourage you with something. If you worked for it, you'd boast in it. That is our human nature, isn't it? I don't know about you. I like to brag about my accomplishments, and you do too. We like to accentuate the things we accomplish. And look, that may be fine for Little League ball, for your promotion at work, or because, like me, you may have married a woman a whole lot prettier than you deserve. But when it comes to the kingdom of God, there's no room for boasting. When it comes to salvation, you cannot claim one iota of anything to your merit that either helped you discover who He is or helped you be accepted by Him. It's all of grace. Our Baptist forefathers understood this. I'm about to quote to you from a document that we believe. It's called the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. I hope you've heard of it. I feel like you should be familiar with this. Unfortunately, I often find that most Southern Baptists do not have a clue as to why they're Southern Baptist. We don't know what we believe, which is why it's so easy for our people to be blown away by every wind of doctrine. Church, let me encourage you. We are a doctrinal people, a people of the book, which means we believe some things. There are some pillars that define who we are, and grace is one of them. Grace, in fact, is at the top of the list. In fact, I want to quote Article Chapter 5 from page 12 out of the Baptist Faith and Message that every one of you in this room has said you agree with. And so if you're a true Baptist, reach into your coat that you've worn because you've dressed appropriately. Just kidding. Look at me. I haven't dressed that way. And pull it out of your coat pocket. You have your copy with you, right? All right. No, that's okay. Let's look at this. Article Chapter 5 from page 12. Election, that's how it starts. And let's just go ahead and say that one word will get you in a whole lot of trouble. Baptist Faith and Message, 2000. Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. Did you see that? It says the sovereign choice of God is responsible for your justification, your regeneration, your sanctification, and your glorification. Because when we understand that we are justified, we have been justified, we're being sanctified, and we will be glorified by the goodness of God's sovereign will, what it does for me is it takes me off the throne, it puts Jesus on the throne where He belongs, and excludes any boasting on my part. And let me tell you, when that happens, I'll tell you what it does. It humbles me. Can I just tell you, the one doctrine that the flesh absolutely despises is the grace of God. Because the truth of the matter is, in the back of our minds, in the heart of our hearts, we wouldn't dare say it because it would make us sound like a heretic, but we all secretly think that we had something to do with our salvation. That there must have been something I did, that angel dust must have fell on my head and made me acceptable to God. Let me tell you, friends, this is biblical. You may never know why God accepted you, but your posture ought to be just one of praise to God that you are saved, and you ought to spend the rest of your life telling people about Him so that they might be saved. Grace excludes boasting and promotes humility. I don't understand it all, but I do know clearly from the Scripture that you and I can boast in no part of our salvation. Even the repentance and faith we exhibit towards God are gifts that He gives us. Listen to what the Baptist Faith and Message goes on to say. All true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. When you stop and you consider the doctrines of grace, when you make the discovery that Father Abraham made, here's what you're going to come to understand. Anything short of grace is a false salvation. Anything short of grace, let me say it this way. Anything short of grace is a work salvation. For instance, if you do not believe in the eternal security of the believer, I would argue that you believe in a work salvation. The old timers called it perseverance of the saints. Modern day theologian calls it eternal security. Sometimes you'll hear it in Baptist circles called once saved, always saved. But all of those words are synonymous and they mean the same thing. It means that once a person, as the scriptures teach, has been accepted by God in Jesus Christ, he or she can never fall away from the state of grace. It's impossible. Now, I'll say we Baptists probably take more criticism over that doctrine than any other thing. But let me just pop your bubble today and help you understand something. If you don't believe in eternal security, friend, I believe you've embraced a work salvation. And you might say, there's no way. No, I don't believe that at all. Let me tell you why. It's because if you do not believe in the eternal security of the Lord, while you may believe that it took God to save you, you also believe that it takes you to keep yourself saved. Here's your theology. Yes, the death of Jesus Christ is necessary. Yes, faith is necessary. Yes, it was necessary for God to do all those things, and he did save me, but now I have to perform. I got to keep up the work. I've got to be involved in this activity, because if I don't, why? I might lose my salvation. Can I just say this to you in love? I promise you, I mean this in love. What a miserable way to live your life. When a truly regenerate child of God is saved, he will live a life of obedient works, but not to be saved, but because he is saved. Listen, I'm not working to earn the favor of God. Works are simply the fruit of abiding in the vine. They just pop out as I'm abiding in Christ. Fruit is the inevitable result of being rightly related to God through Jesus. But I am not working to go to heaven. I'm not working to please or earn the favor of God. When Jesus Christ died on the cross and I entered into Christ, God forevermore is pleased with me. And I'm not trying to live up to some standard so God will think I'm okay. As the Bible says in 1 Peter 1 verse 5, I am kept by the power of God through the salvation, through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So think about this. If God saved you, and yet it's your job to keep yourself saved, then you are as responsible for your salvation as Jesus is. And you know what? You're going to boast about it. Every work-centered person I've ever met is a boaster. But even if you're boasting in good things, if you're trusting in those works for your righteousness, then your righteousness is filthy rags before the throne of God. So be honest today. Is this how you think? Well, I studied my Bible every day this week. I prayed every day. Maybe God is happy with me. I feel pretty good about myself. I think I'm doing a pretty good job. Or how about this? I went to the hospital today and I saw that sick person. I didn't speak any ugly words this week. Are you pleased with me, God? Are you happy with me, God? God, am I doing a pretty good job? And if you can't identify with that, maybe you probably can also identify, probably everyone can identify with this. Oh no, I blew it today. I sinned. God, am I even saved? Lord, are you mad at me? I'm scared. I don't know where I stand. Lord, am I going to heaven or hell? I mean, I sinned. Let me tell you, the majority of so-called Christendom lives right in the midst of those things. It's a man-centered mess. And I would just hate to live my life that way. So let me share with you the truth of the gospel. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "For in Him, being Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you, believers," speaking to the church, "are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Listen to me. God is forever pleased with me, but it's not because of anything that I've done. It's because I'm in Christ. And so when I do good and when I do bad, I'm in Christ. When I feel good and when I feel bad, I'm in Christ. I am as secure in Jesus on a good day as I am on a bad day. And God is pleased with me forever because He's pleased with His Son. By the way, before we move on, let me just remind you, Abraham was a liar. When he was traveling through the land, he is asked, "Who is Sarai?" And he said, "She's my sister." It was a lie. He knew Sarai as his wife. You can get technical. I know what you Bible nerds are thinking already. You can get technical and say, "Well, she was his half-sister." But friends, let me get technical and let me get biblical with you. A half-truth is a whole lie. We saw that last week. David was a murderer and an adulterer. Abraham lied after he was justified. David committed adultery and murder after he put his faith in Christ. But there is no notion in the scripture whatsoever that they ever had to be saved again. Here's what the Baptist Faith and Message concludes with. There's ample scripture, by the way. You can take your copy out of your pocket coat and look at the bottom. You'll see all the scriptures there. It says, "Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." That's that quote from 1 Peter. You know what he's saying there? There is the reality that Christians do sin. Even after you're saved, you will still fall short of the glory of God. But folks, when Jesus died on the cross, He settled the sin question for you forever. You will never come into condemnation and judgment before God as a sinner if you're in Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, He completely fulfilled the wrath of God on your behalf. What you do after you're saved is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even after David committed murder and adultery, he didn't say, "Lord, restore again my salvation." He said, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." See, if it was David's, he would have probably lost it. But since it's God's, he can't lose it. It can't be lost. God is not sitting up there in heaven, looking down on Cody Page, trying to make up his mind whether he likes him or not. Let me tell you what. This is what God's doing. God is looking at Jesus, and He likes him. He loves him. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And Cody Page is in Jesus, therefore he's okay. That's the only reason that Cody's okay. And so listen, I've got two questions for you. If you're here this morning, maybe you struggle with eternal security to believe it. Maybe you outright deny it. I've got two questions for you. First, if you do not believe in eternal security, how do you know when you've done enough for God to accept you? When will you ever know that you've done enough? Did you know the scripture is absolutely silent? It doesn't answer that question, so guess who it's left up to? You. Is that not boasting? God, I feel like I've done enough now. Take me. I've done 999,999 good works. Let me in. You hear the boasting? He said, not before God. If you believe something you do saves you, how will you ever know if you've done enough? Here's my second question. If you don't believe your eternity is secure, how do you know when you've sinned too much? Again, the scripture is absolutely silent. You will find no scripture where the redeemed chosen of God are told, if you do this, you're going to roast like a sausage. It's not there. The bottom line is this. You either believe the gospel of God or you got to make up your own, i.e. a works-based salvation. You've got to come up with some list that you can point to check off all of your good deeds before God and say, you have to receive me. You also have to come up with a list like the Catholic Church of venial sins, big time sins, and small sins. They've got them all classified. Just a bunch of mess. When Jesus died, he covered it all. See, the neat thing about that is when you have Jesus, boy, you have it all. You are complete. And you know what that is? It's called grace. And what I'm trying to say this morning is grace saves you and grace keeps you saved. So it excludes boasting. That's the first thing that Abraham discovered. The second thing Abraham discovered is that the grace of God is a reckoned grace. I went King James for this term. It's a theological term. You'll notice it as accounted in our text, but I like reckoned sounds good, right? I like the way it says that. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then look down at verse 5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. You would just do well in verse 3 or 5, whatever translation of the Bible you have, to highlight that word accounted, reckoned, imputed, whatever you got, because that's really the subject of what Paul's talking about in Romans 4. The grace of God is reckoned. It's accounted to you and to me by God the Father through virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, his Son. And this was the reckoned grace that Abraham discovered was scriptural. I love this. I can't ignore this in verse 3. Look, we're going to go line by line. We got to go line by line, right? Verse 3 says, for what does the scripture say? Boy, that's a good question to ask, don't you think? Even the Apostle Paul, while he's writing scripture, asks, what does the scripture say? Every decision you face, every question you're asked, every doctrinal issue that is ever raised, you have to ask that question. What does the scripture say? Please don't appeal to a secondary source. Don't appeal to what grandma and grandpa said. Don't appeal to what some Baptist preacher said. If he's not preaching what the scripture says, when there's a scriptural issue at hand, always go directly to the source. Paul's asking, you want to know how Father Abraham was justified? Well, what does the scripture say? A man or woman of God will ask that question a million or more times in her lifetime. That is the question that is always going to be visited and revisited for the child of God. Before undertaking some venture or launching to some direction, the question you want to ask is, what does the scripture say? So Paul opens up his Bible. He opens it up to Genesis 15. You can go ahead and turn there if you'd like. As a matter of fact, you don't have to, because Romans chapter 4, verse 3 is almost a word-for-word rendering of Genesis 15, 6. And if you don't believe me, let's ask, what does the scripture say? Well, listen to what it says. Genesis 15, we'll start in verse 5. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to remember them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he, being Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So God said to Abraham, come look at the stars. Abraham looks up into heaven. God says, as numerous as the stars are in the universe, that's how numerous your offspring, your seed, your spiritual posterity is going to be. And at that moment, faith entered into the heart of Abraham. He believed the word of God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. I think it's just incredibly interesting that when the Apostle Paul of all people wants to answer the question of what does it mean to be saved, what the true grace of God is, when he wants to answer the question about how a man can be made and declared righteous before God, he opens up his Bible, and in opening up his Bible, he closed all the other arguments. Verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The word believed in Hebrew is aman. The word believe in the Greek is pisteo. And those two words mean the exact same thing. It means to trust, to rest, and to rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, when God made the promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, it was most difficult for him to believe. And we know the story, right? Sarah was well past the childbearing age, so was Abraham. But against the facts, against physiology, and against the bodily time clock, Abraham believed God against his and his wife's decaying body. God, seeing his belief, said, "I'll take that and count you as righteous." That's how a man is saved. When he puts his faith in the promise of God, though he's not righteous, God says, "I'm going to make it as though you are righteous." And let me tell you this. There has never been two plans of salvation. Ever. All of this hyper-dispensationalism that God saves somebody one way in the Old Testament and saves somebody differently in the New Testament, to quote a dear pastor friend of mine, is a bunch of hogwash. He saved the people in the Old Testament the same way he saves the people in the New Testament. By grace, through faith, and the finished work of the Messiah. Either looking forward to that work or back to that work. The cross of Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of all faith, and no flesh will be justified without the atoning work of Jesus. That is the central issue. So Abraham believed the promise, and when it says the stars of heaven, one of those stars, by the way, one of those descendants that was promised, you know who it is? Would be the Lord Jesus Christ. So even in that, there's a veiled reference to Jesus Christ being born in the lineage of Abraham. So you could say it this way. Abraham believed the promise of God concerning the coming Messiah, and God counted it to him as if he were righteous. And the same is true for you and I. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the gospel preacher takes the Bible, he opens it up, he asks the question, what does the scripture say? And he tells you that you are a sinner under the wrath of God according to the scriptures. He tells you according to the scriptures that God in his grace sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells you that wicked hands took Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, and slew him on a Roman cross. That this was all under the predetermined plan of God to pour out his wrath upon Jesus and to pay for the sin that you deserve. But the preacher will then tell you that 3 days later, God victoriously raised him from the dead, and you believe that in your heart, and God counts it to you as righteousness, even though you are not righteous. That's how it happens. I want to look at this word reckoned or counted, and notice again what the text says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Again, verse 5, his faith is accounted for righteousness. As a matter of fact, the word counted, reckoned, impute, we've all said this, it's all the same Greek word. It's the word legitsimai. It's a financial term. It literally means to take something from one person's account and place it in another person's account. So again, I know we've gone over this, but here's what God does through our faith. God takes what we possess, sin, and he places it on Jesus' account. And then he takes what Christ possesses, righteousness, and he places it upon our account. It's a divine transaction, and it must take place in order for you to be saved. That's what the New Testament says. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Even Isaiah understood that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. "All of we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." That is the doctrine of imputation. That is the doctrine of a reckoned grace. That is the doctrine of an accounted grace. No man will ever be counted right with God without it. It's just grace. So God comes to you, and because of your trust in Christ, which even that he gives you as a gift, God takes the blood of Jesus and declares you innocent. It's all unmerited. You don't possess it by any virtue. There's nothing within you that causes God to see that you're worth it. God just lavishes it out upon you by grace. And the only way God can look upon me without consuming me is looking through the filtered lens of the blood of his son Jesus. And once God passes the declaration, it will not be annulled. It's scriptural, and it's a reckoned grace. Look at verse 5 again. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. He justifies who, church? The ungodly. There's only one class of people that Jesus justifies. The ungodly. When God saved you, he didn't save a pretty good old boy. When God saved you, he saved someone who is very ungodly. How offensive then is it for one of us to come to church and look down our nose at someone else acting like we're better? When the truth of the matter is, we are all as wicked as the day is long. Verse 5 clearly teaches that he justifies the ungodly. So you say, Pastor, I've got someone in my life I need you to pray for. They need to be saved. And oh, they're so ungodly. They're so far away from God. God is the furthest thing from their mind. They don't have any care for God at all. There's no inkling at all in them for a spiritual need in their life. Well, friend, you just described every single human in the human race. We all have that in common. And yet, it's equally true that there is absolutely no one hard for God to save. There's no such thing. We all have the same spiritual resume, totally depraved, sin-sick, hell-bound, under the wrath of God. And if God, in a great act of grace, does not reckon us the righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ, no one in this room would ever be saved. So do not think what your flesh wants you to think in a minute that you made it in because you had something someone else didn't have, or you were just a little bit closer to God, or because you came from a Christian family. Abraham understood that grace excludes boasting, and that the grace of God is a reckoned, imputed, accounted grace given by a great and glorious Savior. Let me show you a third thing quickly. We need some water today. Romans 4:4. Let's read that together. Y'all doing all right? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as a debt. Here's the third thing Abraham discovered about the grace of God. The grace of God cannot be earned. The grace of God cannot be earned by the mere nature of the subject. Grace cannot be earned. And guess what? If it could be earned, it would cease to be grace. Think of another word. It's not grace. Paul is setting a general principle here in verse 4. When you work, you expect to be paid. You expect to receive your wages. Spiritually, here's the case. When someone works to earn the favor of God, when someone does some kind of religious deed in attempt to make themselves acceptable to God, God has not reckoned grace to them, but debt. You see what the text is saying? It's not grace. When you work for it, do you know what you're saying? God, you have to take me. You owe me. God, look at all that I've done. Just reminded me this week, what would they say in Matthew 7, 22 and 23? Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And you know what makes a lawless practice? When you do it to try and earn the favor of God. That's a stench in his nostrils. A thing that makes a work repulsive to God is when you do it to earn his favor. Here's what you're saying to God when you do that. You owe me. But friend, let me tell you, you do not want God to give you what he owes you. What you want him to give you is that which you don't deserve. Listen to me. All these folks running around saying things, hearing difficult doctrines about grace and saying, well, that's just not fair. You want God to be fair? I don't think you do. What you want is God to be merciful, to be forgiving, to be gracious. If God were equitable, if God paid you the wage for your labor, it would be an eternity in a place called hell where the worm never dies and the fire's never quenched. That would be a fair payment for every work you ever did to try and garner the favor of God Almighty. And let me tell you why. Because not only when you work do you think that God is obligated to give you something, but even worse, when you perform labor in hopes that doing good deeds, God will receive you, what you're doing is denying the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And let me tell you, that's the most heinous sin a man could ever commit. Jesus said, I am the door of the sheep. If a man tries to go another way, he's a thief and a robber. Jesus turned right back around and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The point is this, in working and laboring and demanding your wages from God, you deny the sufficiency of Scripture and the atoning work of Christ on the cross. In Romans 4:4 says that God is not able to reckon you righteous, but he reckons you in debt. And if you stand before God and say, look at my works, God, you owe me, God, it's actually going to be you that are owing him. A man who stands before God thinking God is indebted to me, only to make the discovery at the end when it's too late that he is eternally indebted to God because he missed the cross. And in missing the cross, friend, you miss it all. If you're not born again, trusting the blood of Jesus Christ, forsaking your religious deeds to have a personal and saving relationship with Christ, then you have no hope. Folks will ask me all the time, I love this question, it's great. How do you know you're saved? Let me tell you, bro, I'm making a beeline to the cross. That's it. When someone asks me, how do I know I'm saved? I'm running straight to Calvary every single time, and I'm going to say straight up, I don't deserve it. I've done nothing to merit it. I ought to be in hell right now. But through the grace of God, God has extended mercy to me, and that I received it and grabbed it, and I know I'm saved. But the only reason I know I'm saved is because of a wonderful thing called grace. And we ought to preach it, share it, shout it, and we ought to live it. That might be, listen, I love you. It might be the greatest rebuke against Reformed Southern Baptists in the history of the world. If we say amazing grace is our battle hymn, and we are grace preaching churches, and we believe in a gospel of grace, friend, you ought to tell your face. Right? Some folks tell you about grace like it's absolutely killing them. Misery, gloom, doom, despair. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. That's what works will do to you. But when you've been set free, when you've come to understand that Christ is sufficient, oh, it's sweet music to my ears. And if I had to sum up in just a few words what the Lord has done for me in this vaporous journey with him, if God just gave me a few words to speak, I'd tell you this. I would tell you that Christ is sufficient. And in Christ, I am complete. And let me tell you what that'll do for you when that dawns on you. I don't have to be popular to people to be complete. I don't have to be a success in Wall Street's eyes to be complete. I don't have to be in the homecoming court in high school to be complete. I don't have to have the most likes on social media to be complete. I don't have to be the smartest, the richest, the slickest. I am complete in Christ and in Christ alone. And when that comes to rest on your heart and mind, it will set you free. At least until you struggle with it again and you need to run back to the grace of God and be reminded that you're free again. It's the Christian life. So many of the things you think you have to cope, you won't have to have any more when you come to see yourself as sufficient through the only true way, and it's through the blood of Jesus Christ. So friend, the discoveries that Abraham made thousands of years ago is the same discovery that every true Christian has made. There's nothing to boast in our salvation. The grace of God excludes boasting. The grace of God is a reckoned grace. It's given and accounted to us solely by the love and grace of God. And friends, it's a grace that cannot be earned. So stop trying to earn it. Instead, recognize you've got it, and let that be the vehicle in your heart to drive you to honor the Lord with a life lived well before Him through your works of mercy, to display His grace, to preach His grace, and to live His grace by His grace. Let's pray together. Father, in your precious name, we simply say thank you for the grace of God. Lord, what a tricky enemy that's against us, that he would take the foundation of our gospel, your grace, and he would make it such a difficult thing for our flesh to hear. Lord, that it would even be a controversial thing. One of the pillars and foundation of our very salvation, and often we're afraid to really talk about what it means. And Lord, instead, give us hearts of gratitude for your grace. Thank you for your unmerited favor, for not stingily giving it to me, but Lord, that you lavish your grace upon me, that even after I'm saved and I struggle with sin, you still declare me righteous based on the gift imputed grace through your Son. Thank you that even when I was ungodly, unrighteous, as Romans says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God, thank you that it is the ungodly that you love. Thank you, Father, for choosing me, saving me, and sealing me secure for heaven. Because of that great grace, let me bear fruit for your name. Thank you that even after I'm saved, you still forgive me and cleanse me. I love you, Lord. I pray that you would work your work in the hearts of your people this morning, and in the hearts of those who don't know you, that they would hear the gospel call of the grace of God, and they would lay every bit of their earthly righteous deeds at the throne, instead come broken and in need of a Savior, and you would grant them repentance and faith, all to the glory of your name and the goodness of your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this hymn of grace.